And the proof of a prophet in the biblical sense of the word was, does whatever he prophesied come to pass? You see? And that shows us that people who are around today who are supposed to be future tellers or foretellers of the future and reading horoscopes and things like that, they're not a prophet in the sense of the New Testament or in the sense of the Bible at all. Because a prophet of God is known by what he says 100%. You see? Now, these prophets prophesied, and then they searched diligently the very things that they prophesied. So there were at times things that the prophets spoke that they themselves did not even know the fullest meaning of what was being said. God spoke through them, and God said, this is the word that you'll speak unto the people, and they prophesied and gave it out, and yet, even within the very prophecies that they spoke, there were sometimes things that they didn't fully see or couldn't fully understand. And we'll see the reason why that is as we move on through the scriptures this morning and look. But you see, it says that they prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what? Or what manner of time? That is, they were searching what? What is this going to be like, first of all? And secondly, when is it going to happen that the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify? And what did the Spirit of Christ testify to them about? Testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And you see, this has been called the two mountain peaks of prophecy. And if you'll look into the Old Testament prophets, and look into the minor prophets and the major prophets and the prophecies that they prophesied, and other places as well, the Psalms, many of the prophecies of the Psalms, you'll find these two themes sometimes intertwined and sometimes just one of them, but you'll find those two themes predominant throughout the Old Testament scriptures when it was the prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. There were two major phases of his work that they prophesied about. They prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. The sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. And these were the two mountain peaks that they saw. When they prophesied about the Messiah who would come, many times it was prophesied that he would suffer and that he would die and that he would pay for the sins of the people and that he would give up his life. And he would suffer many things at the hands of different people and end up giving up his life, but there would be glory that would follow. Now, I think that during the time that the Jews lived, it almost seems like they tended to forget about the suffering Messiah. They wanted the glorious Messiah. They wanted the crown without the cross. They wanted the kingdom without the king. They wanted the benefits of the Messiah's rule without subjecting themselves to the authority of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came as a humble, lowly servant, as was prophesied of him in the Old Testament, that when he would come, he would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. When he came as a lowly individual, and took a lowly place. You see, they said, they measured him up, they listened to the words that he had to say, and they measured him up against their standard, and they said, this is what we want in a Messiah. This isn't what we want in a Messiah. The only thing that they could think about that they really wanted, the majority of Israel and the Jew in that day, was relief from the pressure that they were under at that time. Now, if the Lord Jesus would have came and said, well, I'm going to deliver you from the Roman bondage that you're in. And I'm going to do away with all the heavy taxes that you're burdened under. And I'm going to set up a way that you can have all the food that you want and plenty to drink and nice houses and all this. Why then, you see, that's what they were looking for in the side. It's the same way a lot of people are today. Now, if someone were to come today, you see, and say, well, I'm going to deliver you from the heavy taxes that you have to pay and the high interest rates that are in the country And I'm going to make it cause the prices of food to drop and all of this. And I'm going to make the price of gas go down. I'm going to make your paycheck go up. Well, there's a lot of people that say, yeah, that's what we want. But when you offer to them simply the terms of the gospel, that Christ came and gave his life and shed his blood, not just so that you could have a nice, easy life here on this earth, but that you could be delivered from your sin and have a home with him in glory and be delivered from the sin that holds you in bondage and captivity and be delivered from having to go to an eternal hell. You see, people don't really want to hear that. They like the present things, and that's all they can see. But anyway, these two things were predominant in the Old Testament prophecy. They prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. But, you see, there was something that they could not see at that time. Even though they wondered about it, they wondered what it was going to be like, they wondered about the manner of time, there was something that they couldn't see. Because, you see, between those two mountain peaks, as they looked forward and they saw the cross and they saw the crown, sometimes the two were blended together, they could not see the valley that lay between. There was a valley lying between, so to speak. And that's the age in which we are living now. This that we call the church age, or the day of grace, or the dispensation of the grace of God. They could not see that, and we'll see why as we moved on. They saw the sufferings of Christ, they saw the glory that would follow, and yet they could not see that valley that lie in between those two mountains. All they could see was those twin peaks. And some of it's been called the great parentheses that we're living in now. The church age, the dispensation of the grace of God, the accepted time, so to speak, as we read in 2 Corinthians there in chapter 6. So you see, it's a unique age because it's an age that the prophets looked for in the sense of not understanding it, but of they prophesied and they didn't really even fully see it. I won't say that they looked for the time that we live in, but they looked for the coming of Christ and the glory that should follow. And Peter says, of the grace that should come unto you. They knew that God was going to pour out his grace in a unique way, but they could not fully understand it, and we'll see why as we moved on. But you notice that it says unto them in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister, the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And now Peter says that even the angels of God have a strong desire to look into the things concerning that have been preached by the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Did you know that the believer in this day, in this age, has been exalted to such a high position in the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as God sees us, that we've been given a place and a position that is even higher than Adam was in all of his sinless perfection before he fell. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is given a much higher position than of just being sinless as Adam was, because we are seen as seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what the scripture says, that if you're saved, God sees you in Christ, much higher position than even Adam had before he fell. And that's the way that God sees us. You know, we often think and say, oh, if I could only live back there where they live. You know, if I could have been back in the Exodus as Moses led the children of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage, or if I could have been back there where Abraham was at, or where David lived, King David, or Samson, or Samuel, or some of these people. Oh, if I could only live there. And the prophet said the exact opposite thing. Oh, if I could only be there. You know, where this time is coming when Christ is going to pour out his grace in this abundant way. Oh, if I could only live in that day and age. That's the age that they look for. And you know, the angels of God even desire to look into these things concerning redemption. It's been said that when we get to glory, we'll sing the song that the angels could never sing. Because those angels who have fallen will never be able to experience the redemption of God. And those angels who have not fallen have not experienced the redemption of God. And I think that's why in the book of Hebrews, or we see this truth presented, where it says that Christ, when he came, took not on him the nature of angels, but of the seed of Abraham. You see? And what did he take on? He took on a body of flesh. It would have been enough if he would have been made as low as the angels, but he was made lower than the angels. But he didn't take on the nature of angels. He took on a body of flesh in his incarnation. He took on a nature like our nature. Why? So that he could die for us. And so that he could die as us. You see, it took a man to be able to die. And yet, it took no less than God the Son to be able to die such a death that it could affect our salvation and bring us eternal life. He had to be man so that he could die, yet he had to be God so that his blood would have eternal worth, so that his sacrifice on the cross would be anything at all. And so, the Lord Jesus came, took upon him a human nature, flesh, made in the likeness of man, humbled himself, went to the cross, and died. And you know that the angels of God marvel at that? Do you know that they look down at you if you're a believer and they wonder and they marvel and yet they cannot fully even enter into it of what we have experienced if we've experienced redemption in Christ Jesus? Oh, the angels of God look down and see a world that was destroyed and marred by sin. And then they see that God would send the best that heaven had to offer. And the Lord Jesus would come down from all the beauty and the splendor and the glory of heaven to go to the cross of Calvary and do what? Die. For who? For his friends? God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. And the angels of God look down and marvel at the grace of God, that he would send the best that heaven had to offer for the worst that there was on the face of earth. And then do what? To effect salvation. How? By death. By the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood, sinners could now be made righteous and have a standing in heaven. Oh, and sing the song of redemption unto him who bought us with his blood. The angels can never sing that. They've not been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've got a strong desire to look into these things. And the word that's used there means, is used of the same word when the disciples came to the tomb in the early morning of the resurrection and stooped down to look into the tomb to see, that the Lord Jesus was gone. The angels are desiring to stoop down and look into these matters, yet they know nothing of it. They can't know it experientially. They can stand off at a distance and wonder and marvel and learn, as the scriptures say, the manifold wisdom of God as displayed in where? Do you know that the church is a university? The church is a place where the angels go to school. And they're watching. They're watching. And they're involved, I believe, in the gatherings of the saints. They're looking down into these things and learning by you the manifold wisdom of God. What are they learning from your life? What are they learning from your life? Do they see a sinner saved by grace who's now gratefully yielded his life unto the one who died for him and unto the one who shed his blood? Or do they see one who still has that rebel heart and refuses to yield unto the lordship of Jesus Christ? What do they see? But nevertheless, the angels desired to look into these things. The desire to look into them. Now, turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. What the angels desired to look into, and the prophets desired to see and look for. Remember the prophets that said what manner of time? Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 23. Now, Daniel was seeking to know the meaning of a vision that was given unto him, and it troubled him.
And without being able to and having time to go into all the details, let me say simply this, that even the time that the Lord Jesus was to come to be crucified, even that time was prophesied accurately in the Old Testament scriptures. Even the very date of his entry into Jerusalem and the week that he was crucified was prophesied here in Daniel chapter 9. I believe that that's the meaning of the prophecy. You see, the angel says in verse 23, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, Daniel 9:23, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Now, it says there'll be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. 62 plus 7. That's 69 weeks. And the Hebrew word that's used for weeks simply means 7. There'll be 70 periods of 7. And we see from the prophecy that what's talked about here is that there'll be 70 periods of 7 years when the total comes. And here are mentioned 69 of those weeks. It's a prophecy of years and how many years it's going to be until these things take place. We don't have time to go into all the details, but I just want you to see this. That he says in verse 26 that after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and to the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And it goes on to talk about that future week that is to come. 69 weeks could take us up to the time that Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, he's going to be cut off, as the Lord Jesus was, but not for himself. 69 weeks to take us up to that time. Another week to make up the 70 weeks coming in the future. Another group of 7 coming in the future. And we understand by comparing Scripture with Scripture what he's talking about here. That there is coming a week. You see, 69 of these weeks took us up to the time that the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, would be cut off. There's 1 week remaining. 1 week remaining. One period of 7 years that remains to be fulfilled. And of course, if you study your Bible, you know what 7 year period is left as far as God's calendar is concerned. It's called the Great Tribulation. It's called the Tribulation. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble and the time of great sorrow. That week, those 7 years remain to be fulfilled. But what I want you to see is that 69 weeks, and then what happens? After 62 weeks, it says, and the other weeks that went before, Messiah shall be cut off. You see, there was a period that was there even, an undetermined amount of period. Sometime after those 69 weeks, those 483 years, Messiah will be cut off. And then later on, there's 1 week left to be fulfilled. You see what I was talking about, that even that great parenthesis, it's glimpsed there. Now, we don't know how long this day that we're living in will last before the Lord Jesus shall return. You see, no time or prophecy is given to tell us. But we know that when we look back, even though the prophets couldn't see it or fully understand it, we can now see how this thing fits together, that this is a unique period in the plan of God that we're living in. That there was a parenthesis, as we said, that they couldn't see, that there was that valley. You see, the sufferings of Christ, Messiah shall be cut off. And then that valley, the time that we're living in now, and then the glory that should follow. Now, I want you to see that this time was announced by the Lord Jesus. Look in Luke chapter 4. Get Luke chapter 4 in one hand and Isaiah chapter 61 in the other hand. Isaiah chapter 61 in one hand, and hold your place there. Isaiah 61 and Luke chapter 4. So keep your place in Isaiah 61 because we're going to compare Luke 4 and Isaiah 61. I want to show you that this day that we're living in was announced in, by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. And keep your place in Isaiah 61. Now the Lord Jesus has come to his hometown. And whether or not this was his first message or not in his hometown, seems to be that it was the first time that he'd come back to Nazareth, as it says in verse 16, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now I want you to remember this, that when he was handed this book or scroll of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, it wasn't like our Bible is. You know, he couldn't say, all right, everybody, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. Because there were no chapter and verse divisions in the Old Testament writings. And in the New Testament scriptures either. Chapter and verse divisions didn't come around until the 1500s or the 1600s anyway. You see? So, you see, he opened this scroll up and he began to read. And of course, him being omniscient and knowing all things and being the Lord as he was, he knew exactly where he was going to read from. But you see, the synagogue practice was that if anyone came in and had something to say, they were allowed to come forward and give the reading for that day and give an explanation of the scripture. It was an open, fairly open type of meeting. And so he was handed the scroll and opened up, and he opened up to that spot. It was no accident. And he began to read, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. Preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now the interesting thing to note, I think, is in verse 20. When he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, and he sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Why? Well, I think one reason is because they knew how that prophecy from the book of Isaiah read. Now, keep Luke 4 in your place there, and turn back to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are blind, bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. But notice in verse 2, it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of the vengeance of our God, and to comfort in all our mourn. But you see, the Lord Jesus stopped his reading where it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he sat down. And all eyes were upon him, I believe, because they were wondering, well, how come he didn't finish the reading? You know, they were schooled in the scriptures. And they knew what the scriptures said. Why didn't he continue on? But you see, he stopped where it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And in that little comma, and then that word and, has already taken place almost 2,000 years. You follow me? See, this is still the acceptable day of the Lord. And here's one of those verses
where the prophecy was blended in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophet looked at what? The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, but he didn't see that period of time that's taking place that we're living in now. And so the Lord Jesus came and he announced what? The acceptable year of the Lord. And within that little comma right there, that "and," there's already taken place over 1900 years of the acceptable day of the Lord. Behold, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. But you see, there's coming that time when it will be the vengeance of our God. The vengeance of our God. Now, there's many other places in the Old Testament where we see this. You remember the prophecy in Isaiah 9:6? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Was that fulfilled? Absolutely. When the Lord Jesus was born, the virgin birth, and unto us a child is born, the son was given on the cross of Calvary. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The child was born, the son was given. The rest of that verse says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace and Peace. Now, the first half of that verse was fulfilled. Literally, the child was born, the son was given. Is the second half of that verse going to be fulfilled? Is the government going to be on his shoulders? Has it been yet? Do we see this world being governed by the Lord Jesus Christ now? No. No, we don't. But we will. We will. There's coming a day when the government shall rest upon his shoulders. When he shall come back to this earth and rule and reign in righteousness. Before that time is coming, there's coming the day of the vengeance of our God that's mentioned here. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now that's the condition that the world is in today. Rebellion against authority, rebellion against God. The world says, let's just cut all the strings and cut loose and live it up and we'll answer to nobody. See? Let's just break the bands asunder and cast away their cords. We don't want any restraints on us. Moral restraints or any kind of restraints like that. We want to live like we want to live. But you see, it says in verse 4 that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. There's only three places in the scripture that speaks of God laughing. And none of them are funny. Every time when it says that God will laugh, it speaks of him as pouring out his judgment upon the world. And it says that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill, Zion, you see. And God says that there's coming a day. Oh, people, listen. People look at the world now and they say, we don't see God intervening in the world of faith. We don't see God pouring out miracles in the way that he did in the Old Testament when he opened up the Red Sea and did things like that. We don't hear the audible voice of God speaking out of the heavens like he did when his son was baptized. Oh, we don't see that evidence of him. If I could see that, oh, I might believe. And people say, oh, how come God doesn't intervene? How come God doesn't speak? But you see, there's coming a day when he will speak. There's coming a day when God will speak in his wrath, it says, and vex the world in his sore displeasure. Because you see, for this time that we're living in, God has already said everything that he wants to say. All you have to do is look to Calvary. You want to know what God has to say to you and to man and to all the world? Look to Calvary. Because it tells us, and the writer to the Hebrews tells us, that God, who in times past, in divers manners, spake unto the prophets, and to the Father, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The message is complete. We have the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus has come and died. When God speaks again, in that coming tribulation time, it's going to be in his great wrath and in his sore displeasure. But you see, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. And turn with me to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. I want you to listen like you've never listened before. And pay close attention, because this is serious business. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And for the sake of time, we'll look at verse 7. Now it says there that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now listen to verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, I believe, and as I said at the outset of this meeting, that it could be today that the Lord Jesus would return. But I believe that the Scripture teaches that if you're in this room this morning and the Lord Jesus should return today and you're not saved, you never will be. I believe that that's what this Scripture teaches us. You see, now is the day of salvation. Now, during the time of tribulation that's going to be poured out on this earth, there are going to be people saved. But I don't believe it'll be those who have heard a presentation of the gospel. You see, you'll be numbered among those who believed not the truth, but wanted to go right on living your life the way it is now. And it says that God shall send them strong delusion. Why? They loved not the truth, that they might be saved. And so this is why I say it's very important that if you're in this room today and you're not saved, I want you to know that God loves you. And that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross of Calvary. And he'll give you eternal life as a free gift if you'll simply by faith turn to him. Recognize that you're a sinner. Realize that he died for you and rose from the grave. Turn to him and receive the free gift of salvation. He'll save you. But you see, you come under responsibility this morning. You're not here by accident. You're not here by accident this morning. I really don't believe that there's anybody in this room who's here by accident. No. You've come under the sound of the gospel. You see, you can never stand before God and say, I didn't hear, nobody told me. I didn't hear, nobody told me. Now is the time. So many people think, oh, I've got tomorrow. I'll wait till I get older. I'll wait till I live my life. I'll wait till whatever. And tomorrow is the biggest lie that the devil ever put out. Because we've got this breath that we're breathing, and that's all we're promised. That's all we're promised. So I just urge you to come. If you're not saved, you can be saved right where you're sitting in your seat. You don't have to get up. You don't have to do anything as far as doing is concerned. But turn to the Lord Jesus Christ right now, even where you're sitting. And just tell him that you want to be saved. You're receiving the Savior. If you need help or counseling, see one of us. See me after the meeting. I'll be glad to sit down with the Word of God and share with you the plan of salvation, how you can be saved and know it, and you have all your sins forgiven and washed away by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd like to share that with you. Know if you're saved, Paul says in the book of Romans that knowing that the time is nigh, it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Salvation, he says, the day of our salvation is nearer now than when we believe. That is, the full completion when we'll receive the redemption of our body. Christ comes back to give us a new body and be with him nearer now. Oh, I tell you, it's time to arise and realize that this is the day of salvation and to go forth with the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because there is a cutoff time. There is a time when this day of grace shall be cut off and God will pour out his wrath upon this world. And we must ever be about the Father's business, seeking to live a holy life, as it says in the following verses, unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Just bow our heads in a word of prayer. Now, Father, we thank thee today for the great, glorious privilege of living in this day and age. Oh, what a time that we live in. Troubled times, to be sure, and yet, Lord, we believe with all our heart that we are the generation that will see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to rapture his church and to take us home to be with him. You know, we're looking for the Savior. We're not looking for the signs. We're not looking for things to happen. We're looking for the Savior. We're looking for him. And oh, Father, we think that if there might be one in this room, Lord, we pray that they might be saved, that even now they turn to God and receive the Lord Jesus, the Savior, who loved them and died for them on the cross of Calvary. We pray, Father, that if they need help or counseling, they seek one of us out about it and not leave till they're sure of the salvation. Father, for those of us who know thee as Savior, oh Lord, help us to live our lives for you. Help us to live our lives for thee, Father, and for the Lord Jesus who loved us and died for us. May we live lives that glorify him, ever thanking thee for the great privilege, the great blessing of salvation in the Lord Jesus and all that comes along with it. And we just give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now we ask everybody to remain seated, unless you have someplace to go or aren't going to stay. We'd like you to stay for the baptism service that we're going to have now and then afterwards for dinner. And so I'm going to ask Brother Tom if he'll come up and maybe play a couple songs for us while we get ready for the baptism.